Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Namo Bhagavate
So we're reading from chapter 14. Story of King Vaina. We're going to look at some we're going to look at the whole chapter. But there are certain sections of the chapter that we want to focus our attention on. There are see under preaching application, we'll look at towards the end of the chapter how you can actually produce another body. From one body, you can actually produce another body. So, you know, this is because scientists are doing that now, but this was practiced back then, you know, King Vaina. And, you know, there's an interesting topic about, you know, which comes under academic and moral integrity, which means, you know, quoting Prabhupada's statements with some integrity. And he mentions that white is the colour of the higher class and black is the complexion of sudras. So, you know, a statement can be taken, you know, way out of context and used to offend people from all sides of life. But, you know, there's within the realms of mood and mission, there are a lot of statements in this that we want to look at individually and collectively. Religious persecution by the government. Devotees being unpolitical and unconcerned. Devotees are unpolitical, yet they are concerned with the people's welfare. And, you know, what is the actual duty of the government? People can be trained in Krishna consciousness for the rectify the world situation. The duty of saintly persons to upset the demoniac government. And where there is a calamity in human society, devotees cannot remain impartial. They shouldn't just sit back and be impartial. They should actually get involved and help in calamities that affect human society. And of course, move admission that even sinful men such as the Kauravas can be elevated to the topmost Vaishnava platform. So there's a lot here about governments and the role of devotees in regard to the welfare of people in their relationship with the government, good and bad governments. So and these things affect ISKCON in the sense that Prabhupada understood that eventually there has to be a Krishna conscious government for the world to properly be peaceful and prosperous, and what sort of role do the devotees play in a Krishna conscious government. So these things are there to be discussed. So we go to so we'll start with text number one. Before we start that, I would like to run through the slogans. If you can sit, I did pass out some sheets last week. Slogan sheets. Did you get a copy? You've got a copy of the slogans? Yeah, in the bin. You chat? Yes, yeah, okay. So what we're going to do here is that every week we're going to come along and go through these slokas just to get ourselves into practice, just make sure that everyone is regularly reciting them, which is the easiest way to fix them in consciousness. So we do Srimad Bhagavatam 111 first. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Janmadyasya yato nyavat ittaratascha te svabhigyaha sarat tene brahma hriddaya adhikarvaye muyanti yat suryah tejo varimritam yata vinimayo yatrachi sagom misha damna svena sadan nirastakuhakam sacham param dimmehi. Let's do that again. I'm going to do it with my eyes closed. Janmadyasya ito nivad ittaratas tatesvabhigyaha svarat tene brahma adikavaye muyanti yat suriha. I'm not doing so well, am I? Tene brahma Sisagomisha Damneswana Sada Nidasta Kuhakam Sachamparam Dimahi. Let's do it one more time. Janmadya Shayato Nyavad Itadatas Chates Fabigyaha Sarat Tene Brahma Hridaya Adi Kavaye Muyanti Yat Suryahat Tejo Varim Ridam Yata Vinimayo Yatrat Sisagomisha Danna svena sada nirasta kohakam sacham param dimnahi. And translation. O my Lord Sri Krishna, son of Vasudeva, O all-pervading personality of Godhead, I offer my respectful obeisances unto you. I meditate upon Lord Sri Krishna because he is the absolute truth and the primeval cause of the creation, sustenance and destruction of the manifested universes. He is directly, indirectly conscious of all manifestations, and he is independent because there is no other cause beyond him. It is he only who first imparted the Vedic knowledge unto the heart of Brahmaji, the original living being. By him even the great sages and demigods are placed into illusion, as one is bewildered by the illusory representations of water seen in fire, or land seen on water. Only because of him do the material universes temporarily manifested by the reactions of the three modes of nature appear factual, although they are unreal. I therefore meditate upon him, Lord Sri Krishna, who is eternally existent in the transcendental abode, which is forever free from the illusory representations of the material world, I meditate upon him, for he is the absolute truth. And then 1.1.2. Dharmaha pragita kaitavotra paramo nimatsaranam satam vejam bastavam matra vastu shivadam tapatrayam mulanam shimad bhagavate mahamune kite kimba pararishvara sadyo hridyavarujite cha kutti vishushvishtakshanat. Do that again. Dharma prajita kaitavotra paramo nimatsaranam satam vejam bastavam matra vastu shivadam tapatrayon mulanam shimad bhagavate mahamune kite kimba para ishvaraha sadyo hridyavaru jitetra kritibi susushubhishtachanat. Completely rejecting all religious activities which are materially motivated, this Bhagavad Purana propounds the highest truth, which is understandable by those devotees who are fully pure in heart. The highest truth is reality distinguished from illusion for the welfare of all. Such truth uproots the threefold miseries. This beautiful Bhagavatam compiled by the great sage Vyasadeva in his maturity is sufficient in itself for God realization. What is the need of any other scripture? As soon as one attentively and submissively hears the message of Bhagavatam, by this culture of knowledge, the Supreme Lord is established within his heart. 1.1.10. Yeah. Yeah, the ones with the dots are the ones that they're going to get tested on. Prayennal payushaha sabya kalavajmin yuge janaha mandaha samanda matayo mandabhagya upadruttaha. Again. Prayennal payushaha sabya kalavajmin yuge janaha mandaha samanda matayo mandabhagya upadruttaha. And one more time. Prayennal payushaha sabya kalabasmin yuge janaha manda samanda matayo manda bhagya yupadrupta. A learned one in this iron age of Kali, men have but short lives. They are quarrelsome, lazy, misguided, unlucky, and above all, always disturbed. 1.2.4. Narayanam namaskritya naram cheva narottamam devim sarasatim vyasam tato jayam mudirayat. Narayanam namaskritya naram cheva narottamam devim sarasatim vyasam tato jayam mudirayat. Before reciting the Srimad Bhagavatam, which is the very means of conquest, one should offer respectful obeisances unto the personality of God in Narayana, unto Naranarayana Rishi, the supermost human being, unto Mother Sarasvati, the goddess of learning, and unto Srila Vyasadeva, the author. 1.2.6. Sarvai pungsham paro dhammo yato bhaktir roksaje ohaituki apati hatta yayatma supasidati. Sarvai pungsham paro dhammo yato bhaktir roksaje ohoi tuki apati hatha yayatma supasidati. The supreme occupation, Dharma, for all humanity is that by which men can attain to loving devotional service unto the transcendent Lord. Such devotional service must be unmotivated and uninterrupted to completely satisfy the self. 1.2.7. Vasudeva Bhagavati Bhakti Yoga Prayojita Janayat yasya vairagyam jnanam chayat ahoitukam. Vasudevi bhagavati bhakti yoga prayojita janayat yasya vairagyam jnanam chayat ahoitukam. By rendering devotional service unto the personality of Godhead, Sri Krishna, one immediately acquires causeless knowledge and detachment from the world. Yeah, so we'll do those same ones again next week. And, we can get copies done. I'll get someone in a little while to take that up and do some more copies here. Yeah, it's good. We were discussing that the easiest way to learn is just chant them every day. You know, even once. You know, and gradually they stick in there. Yeah, no, they just become automatic. If you do it every day.
Yeah, but what I'm saying is that we've already got them, but we've forgot them, and this helps us remember them.
To remember what we've forgotten, yeah. That's right. From a previous lifetime.
So next week is the best for
all. The exam we'll do next week. Yeah, we'll do the exam next week. And we will discuss that a little bit. Next week we'll be doing an exam on Unit 14. And we'll have a revision.
Next week?
Yeah. There are some devotees. I know Bhakti Sa wants to do Unit 12 because he was away at that stage. If devotees want to do other exams, they can let me know. But at least Unit 14. And it makes it a lot easier for me if we all come and do it together. Right, what have you got there?
This is the audition for
a week. We were looking for that.
I know you're sorry.
Okay.
This too.
You can have that one. Right? That's you should.
Okay.
You keep one of those as your own personal copy, and whenever you like.
Your duplicate in case that you lost.
Okay. All right. Thank you. All right. Okay. Well done. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
Are you done? Okay.
All right. Chapter 14, text number 1. Time that King Anga, father of Vaina, he left home and went to the forest for spiritual perfection. In those days, in his day, they actually went to the forest.
The forest itself.
They did. In this day and age, of course, it's very difficult. You can't.
Forest,
it's very difficult to go to the forest. If you can find the forest, you don't really get away from things. Our forests are full of bulldozers.
Yeah, so we could think of it as in the metaphor of the forest, as because we're not in doing those worldly activities, if we're actually in Samadhi, we're in the forest.
Yeah, our going to the forest means leaving family life and taking, you know, vanaprastha or sannyas. You know, this vanaprastha and performing, you know, finishing up completely with sex life and having children and chanting Hare Krishna and serving. So as a general summary of what we discussed last week, there were some questions by the Dura to Maitreya. Dhruva Maharaj himself left for the forest, and his son, who is completely unattached from the world from his very birth, he did not want to rule the planet, and he walked out on the kingdom to pursue his spiritual life. So that's Dhruva's son, Utkala. Now, all his ministers and the family members and the elders, they all considered that Utkala must be mad. They couldn't understand how he would give up ruling over the entire world. There was a description of the descendants of King Vatsara and his wife, Savitri, up to King Anga. So these are the various descendants coming from Dhruva. And we've got to King Anga, we hear that his wife, Sunita, gave birth to a very crooked son named Vena. Sunita was the daughter of death personified. Now, Anga, he was disappointed with Vena's bad character, and he left home for the kingdom for the forest. Gradually, these sages cursed King Vena to die. And because there was no king, all the rogues and thieves flourished, and all the citizens suffered greatly. Thus the great sages churned Vena's body, and as a result, Lord Vishnu, his partial representation, advented as King Prithu, the original emperor of the world. Vidura asked some questions about this incident. That how is it that King Anga, he was a very saintly personality, got a son, Vena, who was so bad he left that Anga had to leave his kingdom for the forest. He also asked why the great sages cursed Vena, although the king is usually respected, you know, as a representative of God. So they told the story that Maitreya was telling the story that once King Unga performed the great sacrifice, the Ashvamedha, but no demigods appeared in that sacrifice. And the priest informed him that this was due to the past sinful activities in his previous life, and for the same reason he was sunless. So they advised him to pray to the Lord for a son and, you know, perform that sacrifice to please the Lord. And when the Lord appears, then all the demigods will come with him and take their shares of the sacrifice. So the various priests offered the oblations to Lord Vishnu. A person appeared from the fire carrying a golden pot filled with rice boiled in milk. The king took the preparation and offered a portion to his wife. After eating that food, the queen became pregnant by her husband and gave birth to a son. That boy's grandfather was death personified, so Sunitha's father was death personified, and thus he became greatly irreligious person. So he, like his grandfather, he used to like to... He was fascinated with death, so he liked to kill people. The boy was so cruel that while playing with young boys of his age, he would kill them. This is Vena. Thus anger became greatly aggrieved. At first he lamented having a bad son, but ultimately he considered it God's plan to detach him from household life. Without then telling anyone, he left for the forest. So that's what we discussed last week. So now we take up the story. Yeah, you know, sometimes Yamaraj is called death personified, but technically, yeah, he's really Dharma personified, Dharma Raj.
Because
he
said that, Ritu, you know, that the king, he took after his grandfather, which is death personified, which means that it is classified as irreligion, you know, his nature. That means, you know, Yamaraj knows religion.
That's right, yeah.
So
yeah.
It can't be another.
And we discussed that a little bit also in the when we looked at the universal form in the second canto, and it described, you know, that there's, you know, Yamaraj rules over people when they die, and that there's Nuchu, you know, who's in the universal form, you know, resides within the region of the anus. I was saying to my, you know, my nephew asked me the other day, you know, what is this spot on the top of the head? And I said, that's a Brahma Rantram where the yogis leave their head. And he goes, oh, I didn't know that. And my mother was standing there as well. And I said, do you know where most people leave their body from? And they go, no. I said, through their anus. And they're like... And I said yes, because, you know, for various different reasons. But, you know, so people who are somewhat irreligious, you know, not in control of their mind and senses throughout the course of their life, then they leave their body through the anus, because that's the rest, that's, you know, in the universal form, that is a place where death personified resides. They fear, very, very fearful. They pass stool and urine and then, you know, leave through their body that way. A lot of devotees here, they'll leave through the mouth. And very advanced, you know, spiritually advanced persons, they lead sort of Ramarandram, but you know, the mouth, or the, you know, the head region is good for leaving body. So, now, King Ganga, he thought in a slightly unusual way, the persons who have no son are fortunate. They must have this fortune because they've worshipped the Lord nicely in their previous life. And they don't have to suffer the unbearable happiness caused by a bad son. A sinful son causes a person's reputation to vanish. His irreligious activities at home cause irreligion and quarrel among everyone, and this creates only endless anxiety. Who, if he is considerate and intelligent, would desire such a worthless son? Such a son is nothing but a bond of illusion for the living entity and makes one's home miserable. The king thought a bad son is better than a good son because a good son creates attachment for home, whereas a bad son does not. A bad son creates a hellish home from which an intelligent man naturally becomes very easily detached. So thinking like that, King Anga, he basically silently snuck out of the house and went to the forest without telling anyone. And, they tried to search him out, but no one could actually find him. I was actually talking with some people I know who are talking about someone's son in their family, and that son is a bad son, and one of the elderly ladies was saying that when the son was born, he was dead for a long time, you know, so he's black, and he might have been dead for 10, 20 minutes or something, you know, and they, somehow or another they brought him back to life. And she was saying they should not have done that, you know, they should have let him die, you know, because he had significant brain damage, which he is spending the entire duration of his life with severe mental illnesses, with a violent disposition, and has turns upside down the lives of everyone, and is a constant source of worry to his mother, his siblings, and society, and he's in and out of jail and what have you. But the elderly lady was saying that they should have just let him die. He was dead. They should not have brought him back. A very controversial statement, for her other relatives, including her, the mother of the boy. When Duryodhana was born, the sages told him that, kill him, kill him, kill him. there were so many inauspicious omens at his birth that the sages were saying, better kill him now. Which has caused so much trouble. So this is, Vedic societies, they understand, what's going to happen, quite clearly, and they're prepared. But of course, Dhritarashtra didn't kill him. He didn't take the advice. He ended up.
I was going to say it's interesting too, because animals actually do this as well. They think there's one that's a little bit something wrong. After the others, and they can sort of tell this one's not right.
They'll actually do it.
It's a natural thing that happens.
Yeah.
But we tend to sort of go the other way. Sort of thing.
It's sort of an interesting discussion that.
The one now doesn't the other,
yeah. So, but it's not in our hands, isn't it? Because
no. If a person's life is that long, he will live that long somehow or the other. If he has to go through that, do you think they're like the same, that this person should not have been brought back to life? Or should not have been brought back to life? If he was supposed to die, nothing anybody could have done would have brought him back. Mm. And if he was supposed to come back, whether they will or not, he would have come back. Like there were instances where the people were already put in the hospital and they were said that he is already dead.
Yeah.
But then people have come to hear, they've heard some sounds and all, and they said, there are instances of that sort of thing. They said, oh, this person is not dead, he's alive.
Yeah. So, you know, therefore, in Vedic times, if the sages said, you know, this person is so sinful and will be the cause of ruin and death for the entire dynasty, it would destroy your entire dynasty, and then, you know, they said, so better kill it, then they would.
But
as you're saying, if that child is meant, you know, is destined that it cannot be killed at that time, then it will not happen.
In Vedic times, maybe there has to be a process where they send some mantras or something, seeking the Lord. Because ultimately, without the Lord's permission, nothing can happen. So maybe there's a process of seeking the Lord's permission.
That's done through the sages.
Yeah, the sages, they have a power maybe because of the mantra that they're able to.
Yeah, that they can. Well, they can see that you know. When any event happens, there are omens. You know, if something is very significant, the omens become more prominent. And if the omens are very ominous, you know, for the sages, that they can just read these omens just like we're reading a book, you know. They're very clear, they're black and white, they're very straightforward, and those omens mean that, you know, the universe is speaking. Now, the universe is speaking means God is speaking, isn't it? The various demigods, the higher authorities, you know, they can, you know, create omens. Having, you know, full awareness of, you know, so the various demigods, they may be aware of the particular soul. Oh, that's this soul, you know, who was in his previous life, this person who, you know, did so many heinous things and still has the same mentality of murder and, you know, what have you. We know that this soul is now taking birth here. They know which soul, you know. It's this one. We don't know where the souls come from, but the demigods know. And, you know, but they can indicate that through omens. And those omens are very easy to read, you know, in the way that we read, you know, traffic signs. You know, stop, go, you know, go cautiously, slow down to 60, like that, workmen ahead, we read the traffic signs, they read omens with the same clarity. And then they'll say, so, you know, according to everything, and, you know, the astrological indications and the omens that are prevalent and what we have been told by other various sages who are in the know, you know, this particular child is a very evil presence that should be abandoned. Don't allow this child to gather strength. Don't let this child grow up to be powerful. While it, you know, this evil force is in a, you know, so the difference is trying to stop Duryodhana when he's an infant, Alright, how easy that is. Or trying to stop Duryodhan when he has massive armies protected by demoniac forces in the lower planetary systems that even the demigods are fearful of, and you know, that. So.
But the point is that.
Like any disease, you get it in the budding stage.
Take away
the
life. It's the same that
yeah.
We can't create life, therefore, right, to take off life.
Yeah.
So
Krishna's
religious people talking that way, I mean, that's
what I'm trying to understand. Well, if Krishna's plan is that particular soul, that particular child should be killed, then there's no reason not to.
Oh, it's Krishna's plan.
Isn't it more that if it's Krishna's plan that this child to live, then it lives, and if it was meant to die, then they will kill
it. Yeah, that's
so the fact plan. That it lives means it was meant to live.
Yeah.
And the other thing is that you can take it two ways. One is this is a bad thing, that he's going to leave and do this, or you take it the other way. Oh, this is good because he's so bad I can leave for the forest to do that, how he took it like that.
Mm.
Whereas a good son, he'd stay here and so on. So it's got two hands with all these questions. But the fact that he actually lives,
Krishna allowed it, that's right, yeah.
So why
did
he kill King Vena or banish him once he found out he was like that?
That's what we're going to look at in this chapter. You know, that's interesting. Why did they make him king? Right? So that's what we're heading into now.
Like, why did his father kill his son? His son had been a citizen and he was killing playmates, then the king would have ordered the death of him.
Yeah. Yeah, because he would one day be king. The king is the king, and then you know the king's eldest son is considered to be the representative of God. This is what we're looking at. We saw that the sages. You know, eventually killed King Vena. But, you know, it's even Vidura is asking, well, that's surprising. They've killed the representative of God. It's like saying, well, they killed the guru. You know, it's just a no-no. So whether, you know, Vena, as the first son, would become the king, so therefore he would be someone who's considered to be the representative of God. And, you know, you would treat that person, you would give them more opportunity to reform, that okay, there's some serious transgressions here, but you can't treat this person like an ordinary citizen because they were born to rule as a representative of God. That's why, that's their thinking. So he's not just his son, that, oh, he's my son, you know, I'm above the law, I won't kill him. He is a representative of God. He will rule, as I am doing. And there are some serious transgressions. Let us, along with the sages and the elders and the ministers, try to rectify his ways so that he can fulfill the destiny for which he was supposed to be born. But, you know, it's, you know, killing a Brahmin, killing someone who's, you know, the next king. These are very, they incur great reactions. You know, but, you know, we take that up in this chapter, so we'll look at it a little bit more, but, you know, that's... we have to consider his position, not just as his son, but as the next representative, the next ruler of the kingdom. So,
one of the responsibilities of a king was to, in fact, there was some, I can't quote the name, he found that his son was not worthy of becoming a king. So
yes.
He purposely, he chooses somebody else.
Yeah.
He said, this person is going to be not my son.
Mm-hmm.
That is... I'm not able to...
Yeah.
But that is being a responsible king. Says that he is not fit to be the king. My people are there. They are my responsibilities, so I choose somebody else to do.
Yeah.
That is one of the responsibilities.
That's right. So eventually they took that responsibility, but there was a period where they were considering that he could be reformed. So that they had the same mood, but that, you know, there was a period where they, you know, considered that we will try to rectify. That's it. But yes, they eventually they had that responsibility.
Is this the same consideration we're talking about here that a junior battlefield about killing all these people, and because, you know, one is the apparent consideration, we're going to kill all our relatives and things like this, and this is bad to this, whereas the absolute consideration is Krishna's consideration, he says you just do what this, so it's two considerations. So one, as we read this, as it's unfolding, is the apparent consideration, but the absolute consideration of Krishna is Krishna's consideration, because he knows what's going to happen in any case.
Yeah, there are some very, very major concerns that Arjun raised, which were quite relevant, that, you know, we're not just killing people in this battle, we're actually destroying the forefathers who are ruling, and that they're maintaining culture and passing it on. And we're about to destroy that whole generation of forefathers, which can, you know, destroy the next generations for many generations to come. So, therefore, it's not something, it's not like an ordinary battle. You know, there were more considerations, the effect it would have on the religious principles of the whole world for, you know, thousands of years. So, you know, there are considerations here with Vena. That's right. There are similarities. There are bloodlines where, you know, generally in the line of these kings, they have cultivated properly that when a child was born, they became a great ruler. You know, that, and to destroy that seminal line was also very... That means, okay, there are no many... That line of seminal rulers, which have produced so many wonderful kings, we're going to destroy that by killing Vena. You know, so, you know, there are a lot of considerations here. It's not just, okay, he's killed someone, or that's, you know, someone else killed someone in the murder. There are a lot of important factors that they considered. And therefore they let it go. And you know, for some time, you know, wanted to reform. So let's look at that a little bit more. So... Maitreya is telling the story to Vidura. Now, the sage is headed by Bhrigu. So we have to remember that these sages who are making the decisions in this are very significant personalities. You know, like Bhrigu Muni. Bhrigu is he's one of the sons of Brahma. Is that right? Bhrigu? I think he's one of the ten sons. You know, these are very significant sages. So you can bet your bottom dollar that they're considering a lot of things to let him live when they're seeing he's running around the kingdom killing people, his friends. That, you know, there's a lot of reasons why they're going to let that go.
Was the same person who during that battle when Krishna was fighting with Yagna, he had not behaved properly.
A
bigger? Yeah, during Daksha.
Yeah, he was...
He kept quiet
and
And he stopped those who accompanied Sati from killing Daksha.
Yeah,
he was punished for that.
Yeah, he got some punishment. He lost his moustache, wasn't he? Is that him?
I think that's how he
is. Yeah. So, and then they gave him back, so now he's got the goatee, like a goat. Right? He lost his beard and his goatee. So now he got the one from a goat. Yeah, there was some punishment.
So what I'm saying is, when you say Buddha, you still...
So you don't trust him? Yeah. You've lost it. He was also the one who kicked the Lord in the chest.
Yeah.
You got a bit of a history there. But but how did Krishna treat him? You know, when he kicked the Lord in the chest, you know, the
Krishna, he's very clever.
He was thinking, but he said to him, oh, you know, maybe I've offended you because my chest is so hard, I've hurt your soft and lotus feet.
And it's that he crushed his eye, which
was
in the leg.
What's that?
In the process of massaging his feet,
yes.
He crushed his eye of Prabhu, which he had the toe. Krishna always has a plan, really.
Yeah.
Whatever he does, he has a plan.
Bhrigu ultimately got a little bit of comeback. What goes around comes around, they say.
He's the father of goddess Lakshmi, isn't
he? I'm not sure. I know that Lakshmi wasn't very happy with him because he kicked him. Yeah.
Because in the story it comes up. Lord
Vishnu
because he was having a relation,
he's
close with Lord Vishnu, and
then
he has taken it.
And he took birth as Jara, the hunter who ultimately shot Krishna in the foot when he left the planet. Yeah. And
then he is
Bali
Mata, sorry, no, Bali. It is Bali who did that.
Vali.
Vali.
Bhrigu.
In Ramayana. Yeah. The person they say that who shot Krishna is a person who was actually Vali because he felt that Rama had unjustly shot him from the tree, and so then Krishna has given him, okay, you shoot me.
Mm. Okay. So there may be some connection with Vali and Bhrigu as well. I'm not sure about that. But yeah, it's in the Srimad Bhagavatam.
Yeah.
Before
judge by one instance.
No, there are many
instances.
Yeah.
Well, we say it because Krishna says it. You know, Krishna was, you know, when Bhrigu kicked in, Krishna was, because he was a Brahmana, very elevated Brahmana, he offer him all respect, actually. Treated him very, very nicely. But he did, you know, the stigma that is attached to Bhrigu at times placed him in those. You know, unsavory, you know, situations such as, you know, shooting Krishna in the foot with his arrow. But in those pastimes, there's a lot of suffering, you know, and repentance and purification. There may be some taints, but Krishna then places him in certain pastimes, situations, circumstances where those taints that are there within his heart become, you know, very powerfully purified and burned off, you know, burned away. And that's a special favour that Krishna does for one who's actually quite an elevated soul in many respects, but may also have some blemishes, you know, so there may be some blemishes, but predominantly they're a very, very elevated personality performing, you know, maintaining religious principles and scriptures, maintaining the universe and the mode of goodness. You know, there's a massive amount of work that they do. But at the same time, there are some events in their life where, because they may not be as transcendentally situated as great Vaishnavas, but they're and this is one of the things that we've learned as we go through the Bhagavatam, that it's not a safe position to be just situated in the mode of goodness. Because the mode of goodness, you can still be tainted, especially when there's a strong surge of the lower modes. The mode of goodness you can be influenced. It's not pure. The other influences are there, and sometimes they become quite prominent. So personalities like Bhrigu, who may have not been situated fully in pure devotional service, but they're strongly situated in the mode of goodness, their platform is a little dangerous. So it's a lesson to all the demigods and to us itself, that we actually have to become Vaishnavas, not just Brahmanas or Brahminical, like that.
So, probably an extension to the point, what you said about the modes.
Yeah.
Krishna explains in 14th chapter, the modes of the creature, that there is a competition between the modes.
Yes.
Right? The goodness,
yeah.
The lower modes will try to compete and win over the top. There's always.
Always. They're competing with one another. It's an unstable.
And in that competition, the other two for some time will join up to defeat the other.
They'll gang up, the passion and ignorance will gang up. That's right. So, therefore, it's to be expected. It's not unusual that personalities like Bhrigu or any of the demigods will be influenced like that. It's actually to be expected because they're situated, in the mode of goodness, and those in the mode of goodness, they have some realization of Brahman, and they have some realization of Paramatma, but, you have to be situated in Visuddha Sattva, pure transcendental goodness, through Bhakti Yoga, unfailing Bhakti Yoga, in order to be free from these blemishes. So it's to be expected, but we have to keep it in perspective. There are some significant events in their life which create infamous blemishes in their activities, but we should not allow that to override the vast amount of good that these great sages do, this huge amount of scriptures and how they, always promoting working within the universe in many, many different ways to maintain religious principles generally. But they're not perfect because they're not 100% Vaishnavas. So these sages, like Bhrigu, they're always thinking of the welfare of the people in general. So there we go. That's a pretty nice bloke, really. Now, when they saw that in the absence of King Anga there was no one to protect the interests of the people, they understood that without a ruler the people would become independent and non-religious. So if you don't have a strong ruler, and of course that's what we have these days, as Prabhupada says in the purport, in modern democracy, the scientific divisions of Varnashram are turned topsy-turvy, and by vote, sudras or workers are chosen for administrative posts. Having no knowledge of the ultimate goal of life, such persons whimsically enact laws without knowledge of life's purpose. The result is that no one is happy. So sages like Bhrigu are always making sure that those in positions of ruling throughout the universe understand the goal of life. So that's the sort of work that they do. And here, they've noticed that, well, this is the person ruling, the entire Earth and sections of the universe. They've got to make an adjustment. So that's the sort of work that they do. Now, if personalities like Brighi weren't there, that means when these anomalies occur, no one is making an adjustment. And it's very important, because these sages, you actually need someone who's powerful enough. They're watching, supervising. This is the natural course of universe. This is the natural course that any ruler, from the top, from Brahma's position, right down to what we may do in our lives, even, as devotees, within the governments. The natural system of the universe is that someone in a powerful position is authorized to supervise those who rule and manage. And if there are serious anomalies, they have the potency to adjust, to make arrangements. If that is not there, you can imagine the state of our universe, or anywhere, where there's rule. It would be a terrible thing.
An example is when we talk about the police and corruption and this and that, but no police there, it's chaos straight away.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
There might be, and they're not perfect, the police, and they do their own things wrong, but even without them, they have to adjust.
That's right. There's some, there's some corruption, but still, that's a good point, because like we might say, Brighi, okay, there's a few anomalies, but look at our police force, the amount of corruption that we know that is there. But still, we'd rather have them with some corruption than not at all, because if there was no, and then they've got to have their watchdogs, what do they call them? The police integrity department or something. So even you're in the police department, they've got to have people who, there's big enough, the corruption's got to the point where it's just ridiculous. Someone's got to have the potency to step in and adjust. They've got to watch, they've got to observe, and they've got to adjust. So, this happens within our universe. This is what was going on. Now, they called for Mother Sunita. And with her permission, they installed Vaina on the throne as master of the world. Now, this is the interesting thing for us, because we know he's running around killing his playmates, and these sages have put him on the throne. Now, so the great sages, we're talking about Brighi and that, but all the ministers, on a local level, they've disagreed. Oh, this is not on. So, it was already known that Vaina was very severe and cruel. Therefore, as soon as all the thieves and rogues in the state heard of his ascendance to the throne, they became very much afraid of him. Indeed, they hid themselves here and there as rats hide themselves from snakes. So, this is what the sages were hoping. They definitely understood that as soon as there's no strong leadership, you can guarantee that rogues and rascals will seek ascendancy to positions of power and facility. These things have happened in ISKCON as well. I mean, I've been in temples where, like in the 80s, where, the Zonal Acharya has suddenly, be found to be, no longer in authority. They've fallen from their position. And I personally saw that so many persons within the community of devotees who were sort of somewhat a bit rash, but you know, they had some rascal tendencies and personal ambitions. Immediately they rose to positions of power because there was no one to stop them. There was no one to keep them in check. And the hellish condition in some temples, I've seen temples where, you know, everyone, you know, just hates each other. It's like, you know, you never want to go through it, but I saw that. A horrible, horrible, horrible.
When that happens, all the lovely devotees, they come.
All the nice devotees, and they go elsewhere because it's you can. But you know, so it can happen to us. It can happen in the universe. It can happen in the police force. It can happen in your home, as a family. You know, you have the father, you have the mother, and sometimes, you know, if the some strong authoritative, you know, persons become absent within the family. If there's members amongst the children who, you know, they've sort of literally a bit of a rascal, they haven't really been able to flourish. But when that person of authority is no longer present, you can guarantee that they will, you know, ascend to a prominent position and no one can stop them. So, you know, on all levels, you know, so it's an important point of appreciation that, you know, within families, Krishna conscious families, any families, there has to be a sense of authority that keeps everything, you know, Krishna conscious and rascal tendencies are held at bay within a temple. Within a society, you know, ISKCON society, within the universe, within the governments, within the police force, you know, on all levels. This is a common principle. So here, they've actually put in someone who's somewhat not as qualified as they'd like to be. But they've understood that, okay, he's got some serious problems. But if we don't, you know, there's going to be a massive amount of benefits that, you know, all the rogues, they're just not going to get, you know, have any, he's not going to muck around with them. He's just going to cut them down and they know it. You know, so it did have that influence. And therefore, rather than no strong king, okay, all right, let's have one that's perhaps got some serious blemishes, but by and large, the majority of the things that you want to see there are there, and the majority of the things that you want to see not there are being removed. So, you know, Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Thakur, you know, he applied this principle as well, that, you know, some of his leading sannyasis mentioned that the devotee who is pretty much the right hand man in one sense managing the whole Gaudiya Math on behalf of Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Thakur was shaving off, you know, huge profits and funneling that into his family. He was educating his children, his sons, to be lawyers and what have you. Śrīla Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Thakura, he said, yes, I know this, but it's difficult to find someone who can actually do his job. You know, like especially spiritual. You know, even with his faults, if you remove him, you may not be able to get someone who can still do what he's actually doing, which is quite. And that he also said, you know, if you had to pay someone, you know, the proper amount for what has to be done, it'd probably be more than what he's taking anyway. You know, I mean, there was a lot of, consideration that, okay, it's not the perfect situation, but just because there's fault, you don't necessarily just, that's it, you remove. Sometimes, okay, if that's the best you've got, and stick with it because you could do a lot worse, you know, like that. And so, you know, this is sort of how they're thinking, you know, these sages. Then, of course, we're going to see, you know, if things really go wrong, okay, you've taken a punt, well, this is a bit, but then things really go wrong because, all right, the person's taking advantage. Oh, I've got faults and they don't care. They let me do what I want. And then they go, you know, completely over the top. Then they're going to have to adjust again. So this is what we see with, you know, Vena. So, now when the king ascended the throne, he became all-powerful with eight kinds of opulences. That's natural. Consequently, he became too proud. So he did become too proud. By virtue of his false prestige, he considered himself to be greater than anyone. Uh-oh. Thus he began to insult great personalities. A sure omen that a person is on the verge of doom. It says that in the Mahabharata and the Ramayana. You know, it is. As soon as a person is insulting great personalities, that's pretty much, you know, they're on their way out. That was described here. It does just say that, you know, Vena, he wasn't necessarily not practicing yoga, but still, you know, he had some, of those eight opulences that you usually achieve by yogis. They have the ability to control and, you know, create their kingdom and to, you know, control people's minds and, you know, they have some sort of mystic powers. But he wasn't, you know, some Raja Rishis, like we saw the Dhruva Maharaj, he was actually a perfect yogi. But Vena had some mystic cities, but he wasn't necessarily practicing yoga. Prabhupada says in the purport there. But there was some. When he became overly blind due to his opulences, King Vena mounted a chariot and, like an uncontrolled elephant, began to travel throughout the kingdom, causing the sky and the earth to tremble wherever he went. All the twice-born brahmanas were forbidden henceforth to perform any sacrifice. And they were also forbidden to give charity or offer clarified butter. Thus King Venus sounded kettle drums throughout the countryside. In other words, he stopped all kinds of religious rituals. Okay, so now this is not what Bhrigu and the sages wanted. You know, he's taken advantage of their kindness and trust. He really got a good opportunity there, despite his background, but he's taken advantage of it. Now it becomes a whole different ballgame. Thereafter, the great sages assembled together, and after observing cruel Vena's atrocities, they concluded that a great danger and catastrophe was approaching the people of the world. Thus, out of compassion, they began to talk among themselves, for they themselves were the performers of sacrifices. Now, this is an interesting purport, because Srila Prabhupada is mentioning, you know, and these are some of the mood and mission type of statements. That's right, yeah.
It's hard talking amongst yourselves, you guys are not too troubled.
That's right. It is similar, yeah, that, you know, someone may be known to have, you know, a checkered past, but they understand. But, you know, there's a lot of, you know, benefits in having this person, you know, because they're strong and they'll get some significant things done. But, it goes to their head, the power, and couple that with their cruelty, which they don't try to adjust, then they want to remove them.
What I found interesting was, the Vedas understood it to be catastrophe. If the ruler was not in favor of Krishna consciousness, that was the main atrocity that they were concerned with, whereas now that's a normal thing. We don't think twice about it. But
yes.
For them, they understood that the leader is not Krishna conscious. And they stop religious principles, then it's a catastrophe.
That's right. Yes. And these days, they don't even have that sense of vision. That's right. So, therefore, the conclusion is that we live in a constant state of catastrophe in our modern society.
But can you explain a little bit about how if the ruler is not Krishna conscious, then
it's catastrophe? Yeah, people perform very sinful activities. Because they're not performing yajnas, they're accumulating sinful activities. You know, when you perform yajnas and religious activities, you remove the results of activities which may incur sinful activity. That's described in the Bhagavad Gita, of course, in the third chapter, that by performance of yajna. And one who does not perform yajna, they incur the sinful reaction. You know, but by yajna, it destroys the sinful reaction of one's activities. So therefore, the sages understand that what will happen is that if sinful activities will increase, and not only are they increasing, but they're not removing those. So they're accumulating them more and more. So there may be some sinful activities in a society, but if there's constant yajnas, at least, you know, it's not accumulating. They're being nullified. People eating prasadam, yajna prasadam. People are chanting the holy names. It's holding back the reactions. For instance, we know at the moment there's a controversy in the Essendon Football Club because they've been taking all sorts of different substances, and of course the whole club is just ruining, destroying the whole image of the AFL, the football, and it's destroying the Essendon Football Club, and it's destroying the lives of all the individuals within it, and destroying all their followers and what have you. But I heard the other day on the news that one of the substances that they were taking in order to improve themselves is derived from calf's blood. So imagine, you know, so the sinful reactions there, that they're happily, you know, allowing cows to be killed so that they could derive its blood and use it just to, you know, inject the calf's blood and increase their ability to be strong and muscular and what have you. And so massive karma, but there's no way to burn it off. There's no yajna, there's no prasad and what have you. So I mean, all sorts of bad things go on within society, the, you know, we understand because Prabhupada has said it, and if you look at it, society and this world should actually be in a far worse condition than what it is. The Sankirtan movement is holding back the effects, or in other words, the reactions of Kali. You know, the misery that Kali should be inflicting is being held back because people's reactions, still they're performing sinful activities, but they're being burned off, you know. They're hearing Hare Krishna, they're having prasadam, you know. Their money is being used even, you know, without the knowledge that people are giving money and we're using Krishna consciousness, so it's actually having a big effect. So that would all stop. So it's just more sinful activity, accumulation without it being nullified, it becomes very, very bad, very dangerous.
Hence the advent of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu,
yeah,
and the yogin for this yuga,
chanting Hare Krishna.
That's what, otherwise, without this chanting the Maha Mani, without Mahaprabhu coming,
yeah,
by now, it's much, much, much
worse. Devotees go out in the street and they just chant Hare Krishna, and everyone who's hearing that Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, they have no idea that, you know, so much sinful reaction has just, over many, many lifetimes, has just been nullified. Just walking down the street. If that wasn't nullified, they would actually have to suffer that, you know, like that. So, it's, you know, it becomes quite, otherwise, without the Sankirtan movement in this age of Kali, this world will be in a whole different shape right now. Yeah.
But
purify the atmosphere, that's right. Even of the holy places and all the residents there, that's right. So, yeah, it's very serious in that regard. So seeing, the sage is seeing that the people are in that dangerous position from both directions, from the government itself and from sinful activities. When a fire blazes on both ends of a log, the ants in the middle are in a very dangerous situation. So there's no way off, you know. Here, when there's jagyas and that and religious activities being performed, there's a way out of the suffering. When that's cut off, you're like the ant. There's no way off at this stage. You've just got to come to your doom. They had irresponsible king on the side of the thieves and rogues on the other. So, we see that. You know, the nature devotees, they're concerned for the people in general. They're not just sitting back saying, oh, well, you know, let them suffer. Just like a child might, you know, see ants burning on a log, you know, that's burning from both ends. In fact, the child might have lit the fire on both ends, you know, to see them suffer. But, you know, someone else may, oh, you know, those poor creatures and put the water on the log to save those ants. So thinking to save them, they considered, due to a political crisis, that they made Vaina king, although he was not qualified. But alas, now the people were being disturbed by the king himself. Under such circumstances, how can the people be happy? So this is the nature of government, of course. Is a good government sees that the citizens are actually executing the religious rituals, So they're performing the positive activities, and that the T's and the rows must be curved. So you curve the negative activities in society and you promote the positive activities. Positive activities are the religious ceremonies, and thieves and rogues are the negative. Then people can advance peacefully in spiritual consciousness and make their lives successful. So the sages, they're thinking that, you know, he was born from Sanita. Because he was born from Sanita, King Vaina is by nature very mischievous. So we described Sanita is the daughter of death personified. Supporting this not to be confused with Yamaraj. Supporting this mischievous king is exactly like maintaining a snake with milk. Now he has become the source of all difficulties. So these saints, they're not saintly persons. They're generally aloof from social activities and materialistic way of life. It describes in the purport there, he was supported by the saintly persons just to protect the citizens from the hands of rogues and thieves. But after his ascendance to the throne, he became a source of trouble to the sages. So instead of being obliged to the saints' mercy, he turned out to be their enemy, because he prohibited them from executing their ordinary duties. A serpent who is maintained with milk and bananas simply stores poison in his teeth and awaits the day to bite his master. We appointed this Vaina king of the state in order to give protection to the citizens, but now he's become the enemy of the citizens. Despite all these discrepancies, we should at once try to pacify him. By doing so, we may not be touched by the sinful results caused by him. So if they allow him to keep doing what he's doing, because they've authorized him, they are subject to the reactions. One, you know, this is a principle. One who gives authority for another person's actions shares the result of those actions, good or bad.
So likewise, if we elect some president or prime minister who does these things, then all the people who elect him also see a sinful reaction.
They can't. Prabhupada mentions that in his lectures. That's exactly right. In a democracy, the citizens can't say, our country is suffering so much, because our ruler has taken us into the battlefield war, and it has caused so much trouble. Because they elected him, they authorized his activity. They share the sinful reaction for whatever he does, and so the citizens. If they allow the ruler, if they authorise the ruler, yes, you make these decisions, they are then responsible for a share of the reaction. And if a ruler authorises the citizens, those under them, to do something, that they are also. As soon as we authorise someone, therefore we have to be very careful in giving instructions. If we give instructions to a person and they follow them. So, for instance, one day I was at home, and maybe my parents' place or something, but on the radio there was a psychic doing psychic readings, and people were ringing up. Oh, my husband is, playing up on me, and, I think he's having an affair. I'm not sure, but I think he's having an affair. And I was thinking, there's someone who's interested in me, and I was thinking of having an affair to pay him back and make myself feel better. And the clairvoyant is going, yes, I think your husband is cheating, and yes, it's good. You do that. You make yourself feel good. But then, and reading after reading. I mean, she must have broken up 20 marriages, you know, in half an hour, and authorized, you know, a whole bunch of adulterous activity relationships. I say, you know, what gives her that authority to, you know, to destroy so many people's lives? And, you know, it's very, very dangerous. So if someone gives instruction or advice, they have to be properly correct and very, you know, taking into consideration the due effect it has on all parties concerned, because as soon as you advise someone and they act on your advice, you are, you know, responsible for what happens. You have to share some of the reaction of, you know, whatever goes. If it's good, you share that. If it's bad, you also get some of that.
Then, if we are applying that, since in the political
field,
nobody is good, so then we are asked what we should not vote for anybody.
Well, Prabhupada said he never voted.
Like it is compulsory to vote, and then we just put a blank
kind of thing. Look, I'm not going to advise you. Yeah. Some people have never voted. I never voted for a long time, and then they caught up with me. What's that? They were going to fine me, and then I wrote them a nice letter, and they let me off. But, you know, so, but, you know, I think it was, I was a devotee for, you know, so many years, and we just never followed it. You know, you didn't even know people were voting. You know, one time someone asked me, you know, who's the Prime Minister? I said, oh, I don't know. You know, and I thought to myself, that when they looked at me like that, I thought, I better keep up with it. But, you know, it doesn't look good, you know, because it looks like you're not really concerned. That's what they thought. They thought that I wasn't concerned with the problems that people were facing in society. And then I understood it's actually, you know, devotees should have some interest to a certain degree, because we are actually concerned and we should be properly informed what is happening to people in the society, in the community we live in. But, you know, in like with regards to voting, sometimes your vote, you know, it can be a useless waste of time sometimes, you know, that you're voting for one rascal, or should I vote for the other rascal? You know, and well, there is no best. You know, there's you know, bad and worse. You know, there's no good and better. You know, so sometimes voting becomes really meaningless, and you really don't want to authorize anyone in their activities. In which case, you know, there are, I've heard different things, how people, you know, they vote but they don't really vote, you know, so it's sort of, you don't get a fine, you register, you registered and you go in there and you put marks on bits of paper, but it doesn't really count, you know, there's a way. But I'm not recommending that, I'm not telling anyone to break the law or anything like that, but I've heard about this.
So this whole story that we're reading in chapter, so this is an example, say he's voting here, or put Vina in because he's not qualified, or, you know, the best we've got is a bad bunch, and he's not miscreants, and now they've realised. So, in this case, they're able to do something about it. When we do this, we've got no power to change it.
We've lost our power because we've given up the instructions of the Srimad Bhagavatam. If we follow the instructions of the Bhagavatam and the Bhagavad Gita, we will again have the power to, you know, do the things that need to be done. But people in this world lost the power when they actually separated themselves from Krishna's instructions. And as soon as they reunite with Krishna's instructions, again they have the potency to do what needs to be done. That's right. So, any other quick comments or questions on that? It's about $200, so, you know, it's not a big thing. I mean, I think they'd probably put it up a little bit, but it's not a big thing. But, you know, usually what happens, of course, is that if people purchase land, or you know, there are certain things where all of a sudden it just turns up on their computers with a red flag, you know. And apart from that, it's sort of. That's right. The, you know, it's yeah. It's yeah. If you're a ratepayer, you know. So there are certain things. Yeah. Once you start paying rates, all of a sudden red flags go up. But before that, you really sort of Mr. and Mrs. Invisible. No, they worry about it. They just can't catch up with them. That's the problem. They don't quite register.
They have got a fixed address. If you're a ratepayer, you've got a fixed address. They know where to find you. I'm sure we've got a vibrant
ship or something.
Yeah.
Don't give them any ideas. They may be listening. All right. Well, there was someone, there was, what's his name? Balabunch. In America there was one. I think Sabarbati made it. There was someone, yeah, I think.
Yeah, somebody was saying that they were giving out the vote cards for the Christian
candidate.
Yeah.
Okay, so the sages understood that he's so mischievous that they're actually going to become contaminated by his activities. So they want to pacify him, to correct, pacify and correct him. So, you know, that option should always be there, to correct, to reform. That was Prabhupada, you know, Prabhupada was very, you know, disgusted with the Western mentality of just remove, you know. You just cut down a leader and remove them, or, you know, a tree, it's in the way. Cut it down, remove it. You know, he didn't, that mentality in the Western world. Reform, you know, he liked, you know, to reform. If there's something wrong, it should be adjusted. If it can't be reformed, yes, okay. But your first principle.
So that was when Prabhupada was around, he tried to make the adjustment, but since Prabhupada's gone, if in fact we've got a time to achieve this,
if he hasn't yet fallen or been exposed
to be fallen, then what to do? Prabhupada's gone,
no one told me. Well,
as far as his physical presence, of course, he's not gone at all, but as far as actually being there, so after the
leader's
left,
he's there in his
bathroom. Sure, but like the Gaudiya Mark once got started, he went in and they all sort of started, you know, all this other business. And so.
The physical presence, you know, as we said, sometimes in the physical absence, they can come up, but still, and this is what we were saying before, that if we keep connected with Prabhupada's instructions, we still can derive his presence and his, you know, protection.
And make his decision. Yes. Decision with Prabhupada, make
that's
decision.
Right. But if we, you know, hence the importance of these Bhakti Shastri, Bhakti Vaibhava. And not just a study in scholarship, we're taking shelter of Srila Prabhupada, we're taking his presence, we're understanding exactly what did you want us to do? What is your instruction? What should we do? A very proper, clear understanding. Not misquoting something, you know, out of context, but discussing very, very carefully, studying deeply, and deeply meditating. Yes, okay. That is our protection, that is our connection with Prabhupada, and that is our strength and our potency, and, you know, like that. If we don't do that, Prabhupada's instructions become somewhat faint, vague. This one says that, this one's saying Prabhupada said that, no one really knows, you know. And as when we first started here in the Bhakti Vaibhava, you know, I remember we had that discussion, and you know, there were some questions asked, and then everyone gave a different answer. And then, you know, I was saying, well, and then, you know, but you're sort of, you haven't really answered my question, you know, you've all, and then everyone was saying, well, but that's what happens in the temple. It's like, you know, you ask someone a question, everyone, because, you know, everyone's got their own realizations. And I said, yes, but if you get 40 devotees answering the same question and no one tells you the most essential item that you should have understood, there is something wrong with that. Like if, you know, if I say, you know, what is this thing here? And you say, oh, it's a red thing, Ganga. Oh, red thing. Oh, good. And someone else says, yeah, it's you know, it's not quite a circle, it's not quite oblong, you know, it's
four-legged thing,
Ganga. You know, I can get 40 different answers, but if someone doesn't say, well, it's a chair you can sit on.
Yeah.
You know, there's something wrong like that. And, you know, when we started Bhakti Vaibhava, that's what it was like. You ask the question, oh, yeah, so many quotes. But what is the essential thing I need to know, you know, from that question? So this is our practice. And that's the importance of these Bhakti Vaibhava and Bhakti Shashi. Without that, this movement will, you know, rascals will take ascendancy. Because anyone can say anything and quote Prabhupada and say, well, you know, this is how it's in Prabhupada's books. You know, properly taking shelter of Prabhupada means understanding what to do and what not to do and what he actually did say and mean and what his mood is. That is our protection from you know, rascal.
Yeah, and an example is just how the warm-up is used. The quotes from the Quran is used them or out of the Bible. You miss it so well now that we can go and kill everybody for the
sexy. Sure, the Prabhupada says the devil is quoting scripture.
Yes.
Well, the devil is quoting scripture, yes. Well, let's listen to what he has to say. It is the Bible, after all, or you know, the Bhagavad Gita. But he's the devil. But he's quoting scripture. Yes. Yeah.
Possible that one could actually become
Big
Maharaj.
He said, yes. Of course. I think that's happened sometimes. No, that's right. That's a fact. It is possible.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, the difference is that, you know, one who's well informed in Srila Prabhupada's teachings will detect them from the beginning.
Yeah.
And others only after the catastrophe. So, the saintly sages continued thinking, of course, we were completely aware of the mischievous nature of, yet we nevertheless enthroned him. If we cannot persuade King Vaina to accept our advice, he will be condemned by the public and we will join them. You know, they'll condemn us too. Thus, by our prowess, we shall burn him to ashes. You know, and some of these sages have already, you know, got people in the wings who are not too happy with them, right, Nirmala? So, you know, add to... So, the Srila Prabhupada says some interesting things here that, like he says, now saintly persons, you know, they used to be able to burn any sinful man to ashes by virtue of their spiritual prowess. Now saintly persons have no such power due to the influence of the age of Kali. Indeed, the Brahmanas do not have the power to perform sacrifices in which animals are put into a fire to attain a new life. We discussed that. Under these circumstances, instead of actively taking part in politics, saintly persons should engage in chanting the Maha Mantra, Hare Krishna. By the grace of Lord Chaitanya, by simply chanting this Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, the general populace can derive all benefits without political implications. So here, now, you know, we know that Srila Prabhupada was certainly happy for members of ISKCON to actually, you know, become candidates, you know, to, you know, lead a political party of Krishna consciousness and, you know, move into politics like that. Although that is there, he also, in those same conversations, used to say that it is folly to be wise in a fool's paradise. Therefore, the best course is usually to chant the Hare Krishna. Because, you know, if you get into politics and you say, oh, you know, low-class persons who are completely controlled by the mind and senses and the lower modes of nature, passion and ignorance, they take intoxications, alcohol, and they smoke cigarettes and they like illicit sex and what have you. All your fellow politicians will be looking around and think, well, we all do that except this one. And the people that you're wanting to vote for you, they're all thinking, hold on a minute there. We like that sort of stuff. So you're in a lot of danger. They're going to get rid of you. They're going to, you know, both the people who you want to vote and your political allies, you know, they're going to... You're
saying that the Chinese have as well. The male that sticks up gets hammered.
Yeah, yeah. So, but it's folly to be wise in a fool's paradise. You know, it is very dangerous. If you're surrounded by fools and you stand up and, you know, say, oh, you know, this is foolish, what all of you are doing. And they're like, oh, we're all foolish, are we? We're not going to stop, and we like this, and we think there's a lot of enjoyment in it. So, you know, that you're in danger. They're going to get rid of you. They're going to do you in.
Yeah. It's like running to the Hells Angels and saying, hey, this is all wrong.
That's, yeah.
You're in a bit of strife.
You're in a bit of strife. That's right. We know that one too well. So, I found that my the road rules were beating up my sister, and I said that. This is hence the funny shake of my head. But therefore, Prabhupada, you know, we chant the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, we distribute Srila Prabhupada's books and prasadam. When the mass of people become more purified and enlightened, then, you know, you're asking for their votes for, you know, a pure Krishna conscious way of life. Then when they want it, you're in safer grounds. You know, so Prabhupada was for both, you know, taking leadership roles in government, but there's, you know, you've got to be very careful doing that when the people and the government are very, very attached to the, you know, sinful activity, and you're the only lone voice saying no, don't you? That's a dangerous proposition.
Take a step by step approach. Just put yourself straight out there.
So don't take this comment that Prabhupada's saying in the purport that he doesn't want devotees to take government. He's, you know, he's saying under these circumstances, instead of actively taking part in politics, you know, saintly person should engage in chanting the Maha Mantra. So although he's saying that, it's not that, you know, we should rule out the Prabhupada saying devotees should never become, you know, a leader, a political leader, because there are many other statements, you know, where Prabhupada, you know, does support that. But it's got to be at the right time. You've got to create the framework where people will vote for you.
I know I go to a class, like saying, you know,
Yes.
More and more I have to just hold myself back and find keep it really simple.
Yes, they yeah. You know,
I want to keep students, and if I want to draw people to me, I have to be on this superficial level.
You have to dumb yourself down, as they say. Yeah, you've got to dumb yourself down a bit. You heard that expression? I say it to my girls, you know, when they're going to university. You know, I said, you're going to have to learn the art of dumbing yourself down a little bit.
Because I also did this theological subject about God in philosophy, and all the theory.
Yes. My eldest daughter, when she was going to university, got into so much trouble, you know, with the teachers. They'd be talking about something, Darwin's theory of evolution or something. She said, oh, that's not correct, you know, because I gave her this big book, you know, what was that big book, it's all about the abuses in the science on that. It's our Hare Krishna book on, what is that? Forbidden archaeology, you know. So, you know, she'd be presenting all this scientific, and that, you know, her teachers, you know, some of her teachers just became quite, developed a real animosity towards her, you know. So she actually had to, you know, they were just going to then flunk her on everything and just, you know, sort of try and, you know, do her in to some degree. So you have to be a little careful. It's folly to be wise in a fool's paradise.
It's really a good example, yeah. Saying, in fact, is telling them all your knowledge is actually incorrect.
Oh, you know.
And they're going, well, how is this student telling us? We're telling the class in front of the whole class. So it's a little bit like if you challenge the Maharaj in front of the whole class and say, but this is wrong.
A big male professor, you know, being corrected by a new female student. There's just too many things here that they're not going to tolerate. And a young girl,
yeah.
It's just, it's not on. You had to stop science. Yeah.
I mean, I didn't want to challenge them, but I felt uncomfortable, so I stopped.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, you know, that's what Prabhupada is saying. Therefore, you know, go in a very inconspicuous but powerful way. People. Chanting Hare Krishna. Chanting Hare Krishna means if someone says, oh, what do you do? On the weekend, I go to the Hare Krishna temple. I go to the Hare Krishna temple. They've just chanted Hare Krishna.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
You know, you say, do you chant Hare Krishna? No, I don't chant Hare Krishna, but I chant that. You just have to get them to chant under any circumstance. They don't even know that they're chanting, and give them a little bit of prasadam, and, you know, you'll be surprised the effect it has, you know? Every little bit adds up. It all adds up. And you know, it is very surprising that, you know, after, you know, the accumulative effect, that people you never ever expected would, you know, one day sincerely question you, almost like a student of spiritual life. You know, they really want to know about Krishna consciousness, and you'd be surprised. But then there's just that little chanting here, and just a little association, making friends with the devotee, having a favourable attitude, little kindnesses to a devotee that they don't even know they're doing. It all adds up. The Gaura Sukriti. So, you know, the sages, having thus decided, approach King Vena, concealing their real anger. They pacified him with sweet words and then spoke as follows. You know, to do that though, a devotee has to be free from false ego. Because, you know, there can't be any... I'm not talking about that verse, but what we were talking about previously. You can't have any desire that, or if you only knew how much I knew about spiritual life, or, you know, if you could let me speak, you'd really understand I know so much, or, you know, like experience, you know. There can't be any of that. You have to be Mr. Nobody, but just always alert that with the slightest opportunity for them to make an advancement, that's our real interest. If we have some personal agenda for our own promotion in spiritual life, it's a very frustrating and affair, and you won't be able to just persevere over, you know, many, many years quietly.
You also made a good point before also that we don't need to actually convert somebody.
No.
We only need to get them to say Hare Krishna once in a very simple way.
Yeah.
This will have its own effect. We don't need to see the result, but the result will actually come because it's a state of Hare Krishna.
It'll come in the next life.
In the next life, or maybe
it's not.
So it could be even hundreds of lives, but that's the seed that you're.
Someone said to me that one day, I forget who it was, they asked me that, you know, they said, well, you know, you do some of these little hair-cutting ceremonies and things like that, and people may come to the temple once, you know, some of the families, they do that, and they'll never come back. You know, they're not going to become devotees. And I said, yes, you know, they will. It may take two or three lifetimes, but they definitely will. But just because, you know, I don't get credit that, you know, well, here's the leaderboard, Ganga's on top, you may as well be the voter. You know, but over the course of many, many lifetimes, I won't, you know, no one will even know who I am, but you can guarantee that, you know, many of these people will become devotees. You know.
Nice example of that. When you give out the cookies on Marina, some people like, why are you doing that? We don't have to see the result. The result will start.
It's a monumental step. It's you know, they eat prasadam, they burn off karma from hundreds and hundreds of lifetimes, more than we can even imagine. They chant Hare Krishna, they think of Krishna, they accumulate such piety that we can't imagine. You know? They would have to spend hundreds of lifetimes of pious activities, you know, of an extremely superior nature to come close, you know, to just taking a little bit of prasadam, chanting Hare Krishna, the accumulation of piety and the removal of, you know, karma is massive, you know. But we have, that's called Shastra Chakshu. We have to see through scripture. You know, some things you have to just see through scripture, like that. So, you know, the sages, they approach King Vena, conceal their real anger. we're really angry with you. But they pacified him with sweet words. Ah, Vena, my dear friend, you know. And they spoke as follows. Dear King, who has killed so many innocent people, we have come to give you a good advice. Kindly hear us with great attention. By doing so, your duration of life and your opulence, strength and reputation will increase. So this is proper Vedic civilization, where any monarch is advised by saintly persons. That is, even if that monarch happens to be Ram, still the system prevails, that they are surrounded by advisors who they listen to. That is the real system of leadership. By taking their advice, he become the greatest executive power, and everyone in his kingdom will be happy, peaceful and prosperous. The kings used to accept the instructions given by great sages like Parashara, Vyasadeva, Narada, Devala, Asita. In other words, they would first accept the authority of saintly persons and then execute their monarchical power. Unfortunately, in the present age of Kali, the head of government does not follow the instructions given by the saintly persons. Therefore, neither the citizens nor the men of government are very happy. Their duration of life is shortened, and almost everyone is wretched and bereft of bodily strength and spiritual power. If citizens want to be happy and prosperous in the democratic age, they should not elect rascals and fools who have no respect for saintly persons. So there's a lesson in voting. So they give him various advices on, you know, which are The advice that they're giving here, these are essential understandings that a ruler should have, which comes from these saintly persons. These are the essence, the foundational understandings. So they're not just a particular conversation between these sages and Venu. They're meant for all monarchs should have this understanding that they're giving. Very crucial. Those who live according to religious principles and follow them by words, mind, body and intelligence are elevated to the heavenly kingdom, which is devoid of all miseries. Being thus rid of the material influence, they achieve ultimate happiness in life. So they worship the Supreme Lord. For this reason, you should not be the cause of spoiling the spiritual life of the general populace. If their spiritual life is spoiled because of your activities, you will certainly fall down from your opulent and royal position. So it causes fall down. When the king protects the citizens from the disturbances of mischievous ministers, as well as from thieves and rogues, he can, by virtue of such pious activities, accept taxes given by his subjects. Thus, a pious king can certainly enjoy himself in this world as well as in the life after death. So, Prabhupada says again, he's in the purport, formerly ministers were appointed by the king and were not elected. So, these, again, just as the sages have put Vena in a position of power, even though there are some discrepancies in his character and activities. The kings appoint their ministers. But then they've got to see that, okay, I've given them a chance, but if they abuse it, I have to remove them. Consequently, if the king was not very pious or strict, the ministers will become thieves and rogues and exploit the innocent citizens. So what happens, of course, is the king may appoint someone, and if he doesn't have, enough, as Prabhupada says it here, piety and strictness, they can, become powerful, and override the king who literally put them in power and exploit the citizens. So it's the king's duty to see that there is no increase of thieves and rogues, even the government, secretariat, or in the departments of public affairs. If he can't protect them that way, he has no right to exact taxes from them. A quote here from the Srimad Bhagavatam, there's a description of these thieves and rogues in government service. It says, these proud malechas, persons who are less than sudras, representing themselves as king, will tyrannize their subjects. And their subjects, on the other hand, will cultivate the most vicious practices. Thus practicing evil habits and behaving foolishly, the subjects will be like their rulers. So, Prabhupada says further down, he says, the king was the supreme executive personality, and if he caught any ministers stealing like thieves and rogues, he would at once have them killed or dismissed from service. As it was the duty of the king to kill thieves and rogues, it was similarly his duty to immediately kill dishonest ministers in government service. Now, we described previously that certainly there is leeway that, an element of corruption, as the sages have put Vena in there, though there's an element of corruption. The kings may put ministers in, there may be an element of self-serving mentality, corruption. And it has to be monitored that, that they become more and more purified, more and more, you know, expert in actually looking after the citizens, rather than that corruption becomes is allowed to grow. So there's a bit of give and take there. There's a bit of give and take, you know, because in politics, in business, business means you're basically, cheating people. As business, you know, as Prabhupada says, I'm not making any profit on this. You know, I'm just doing this because I like you. There's no profit in this for me, you know. But you know, everyone knows, you know, really, you're doing quite well, you know, as evidenced by that big mansion on the hill and the gold Rolls Royce in the driveway. But somehow or another, they're always saying, "Oh, you know, just have the kindness in my heart, no problem." It's based on cheating, but you know, it's allowed. If you don't cheat, you're not going to be a good businessman. Back to Vinod Thakur, when he, you know, when he first took work because he had a family and what have you, he went to a store where they were, you know, they were selling sacks of grains and this, that and the other. And, you know, he noticed that all the workers and what have you were sort of, you know, the sack would go here and, you know, they were all, you know, sort of siphoning off a little bit for themselves and what have you. And, you know, he was keeping the itinerary and what have you. And he mentioned it to the boss. And the boss didn't run around sacking it, you know, "Oh, you've been found out." He said to Bhaktivinoda, he said, "You're too honest for this business. You're too honest to be a businessman. So you should take up teaching," which he did. It's just understood, you know, that there's a, you know, a certain element within government, within business. So, but it certainly has to be kept to the minimum, you know, like that. But there's a bit of leeway. You know, it's the very nature of it, goes with the territory.
Now, we'll have to go through these chapters for the
Yes, that's the fact. Look, these things apply to us within ISKCON as well. You know, it's just the way, they're very fundamental principles of material existence. You know, so you know, basically, we are ruling, you know, over the countries, or you know, humans are looking after the planet Earth. You know, with different management material systems, because that's what they do in the heavenly planets, you know, all over the universe is the same principles. And Krishna has set it up. He set up four divisions. They'll always be there. There will always be a class of rulers, you know, because Krishna has made it like that. And they'll always have a class of advisors, the Brahmins, because Krishna has created that system. It's an eternal system. Yeah. So, the king is supposed to be pious, in whose state the citizens and general populace strictly observe the system of eight social systems of varna and ashram. So here we go in the very next verse. Confirm. And where all citizens engage in worshipping the Supreme Personality of Godhead by their particular occupation. There's one there. They grabbed one before. There's another one there. Oh, you've got this one. Yeah, okay. So this Varnashram system, you know, has to be there. And when a ruler, you know, engages people properly according to the Varnashram, and everyone's worshipping the Supreme Personality of Godhead, not Asuric Varnashram, but Daivi Varnashram, God at the center, then, you know, he's considered to be very pious. He has to see that the Supreme Personality of Godhead The original cause of the cosmic manifestation and the super soul with everyone is worship. If one sees that, then the Lord will be satisfied. If one worships the Supreme Lord or the demigods who are controllers of universal affairs, one will be worshipped by the great demigods who are controllers of the universal affairs. So, they're very, very significant. So he's saying you should always, you know, get your citizens to offer sacrifices to the Supreme Lord. Then in verse 22, of course, he's saying that when all the Brahmanas engage in performing sacrifices in your kingdom, and of course we have to remember that he's prohibited these activities. So they're saying, no, you can't do it. It's within your interest to allow the Brahmanas to engage in performing sacrifices to the Supreme Lord and your kingdom. All the demigods will be very much, they're all expansions of the Lord, they'll be very much satisfied by their activities and will give you your desired result. So do not stop the sacrificial performances. If you stop them, you will be you will disrespect the demigods. Now, King Vaina replies, you are not at all experienced. Basically, he calls them all fools. It is very much regrettable that you are maintaining something which is not religious and are accepting it as religious. Indeed, I think you are giving up your real husband who maintains you and is searching after some paramour to worship. He's saying they're like, you know, foolish little children. He's rejecting and he's making accusations that they're like a woman who does not care for her husband, who maintains it, but goes to satisfy a paramour who does not maintain it. He's considering that the king is maintaining the Brahmanas. So if the Brahmanas do not worship the king, but instead go to the demigods, they are as polluted as an unchaste wife. He's considering, well, I'm maintaining you, and you should be worshipping me, but you want to go off and worship the demigods. He says, those who out of gross ignorance do not worship the king who is actually the Supreme Personality of Godhead experience happiness either in this world nor in the world after. He's considering that you know, there's some impersonalism here, but basically the king is supposed to be the representative of all the demigods in the same way that we consider the guru to be the representative of all the demigods. Representative, you know, is a key word. But he's considering that he represents them, that, you know, in essence, you know, he is the, you know, there's some impersonalism there, that, you know, he is them, represents them, and that he is them, you know. So, He mentions various demigods, and of course he just lumps them all together. Lord Vishnu, Lord Brahma, Lord Shiva, Indra, Vayu, you know, Yama, the sun god, Indra, Kavira, the moon god, Bhumi, Agni, Varuna, and all others who are great and competent to bestow benedictions or to curse, all abide in the body of the king. For this reason, the king is known as the reservoir of all demigods who are simply parts and parcels of the king's body. Prabhupada mentions, there are many demons who think of themselves as the supreme and present themselves as the directors of the sun, moon and other planets. This is all due to false pride. Such demons are numerous in this age of Kali, and all of them are condemned by great sages and saintly persons. So Vaina continues, for this reason, O Brahmanas, you should abandon your envy of me, and by your ritualistic activities you should worship me and offer me all paraphernalia. If you are intelligent, you should know that there is no personality superior to me who can accept the first oblations of all sacrifices.
Interesting in relation to that, for our grade 6 graduation, we had to sing a song which said that you can go to
the planet. I was excited about
what you were talking about. Oh, okay. But somehow
it didn't. And who was it singing to?
I have no idea.
The Queen? Oh, you can do it.
Yeah.
Oh, gee, yeah. So.
And that was grade 6 graduation song.
Oh. Mm-hmm. Oh. Yeah, it's, you know, from our point of view, it's incredible that people can think like that. But the amount of intoxication and dead brain cells that are going around, you know, you can imagine that they are. So thus the king who became unintelligent due to his sinful life and deviation from the right path became actually bereft of all good fortune. He could not accept the request of the sages and therefore he was condemned. These are demoniac qualities. You know, they don't have faith in authorities. They're always disrespectful to the authorities. They manufacture their own religious principles and disobey great personalities like Vyasa, Narada, and even the Supreme Personality of Godhead Krishna. You know, it's interesting that, you know, this includes people who read the Bhagavad Gita. I was listening to a lecture the other day, and Prabhupada was saying, you know, theism means that one has faith in the words of in the religious scriptures. Theism means you have faith in the religious scriptures and the people who present them. Atheism means you don't have faith. Therefore, an example of theism is Arjuna. Yes, Krishna, I have faith. I believe totally that you are the Supreme Personality of Godhead. As you have told me and as all the sages like Vyasa and Narada and Sita have said. Atheism, they read the Bhagavad Gita, but they accept someone else as the Supreme, not Krishna. Even though they're reading the Bhagavad Gita, they're actually atheists. It's an they can have atheistic tendencies. They may not be out and out atheists, but they can have an atheistic tendency is to not properly believe or have faith in those scriptural religious principles. Even one is reading, quoting, or teaching the scriptures. So, you know, people are teaching Bhagavad Gita, reading it, studying it, they're the gurus, and yet they are atheistic in tendencies, and therefore they can't, you know, such persons are condemned. And it brings them to ruination. So, the foolish king, who thought himself very learned, thus insulted the great sages, and the sages, being broken-hearted with the king's words, became very angry at him. All the great sages immediately cried, "Kill him, kill him, he is the most dreadful, sinful person. If he lives, he will certainly turn the whole world into ashes in no time." Yeah. Here again, saintly persons, Prabhupada mentions, are generally very kind to all kinds of living entities. But they are not unhappy when a serpent or scorpion is killed. It is not good for saintly persons to kill, but they are encouraged to kill demons who are exactly like serpents and scorpions. Prabhupada mentions in this purport, it is if the king or government becomes demoniac, it is the duty of a saintly person to upset the government and replace it with deserving persons who follow the orders and instructions of saintly persons. So there's a strong statement. This is verse 31. It's under the heading of mood and mission. This is one of the missions of Srila Prabhupada, is that saintly persons, which is what we're training in ISKCON, there is a sense of duty that, as far as possible, as we said, without causing oneself or society chaos, but if the king of the government becomes demoniac, it is the duty of saintly persons to upset the government and replace it with deserving persons. You can see why governments are fearful of this movement.
Yeah. And he made these statements very strongly against all types of governments, including the communists.
Communists.
Against the capitalists.
All of them.
He didn't bar anybody who was acting demonically.
But in this setting of dumbing ourselves, and then...
In order to achieve the ultimate goal, in order to achieve an ultimate goal, temporarily, one may have to, you know, not necessarily... Prabhupada said, you know, that if they understood what I intend to do, they would have never let me into America.
And also, there's one allowance here. Prabhupada could do this and get away with doing this because he was Prabhupada. If we do this, we have to be very careful because he's in power, we're not.
So we're only even the dust on his feet, so he can do this, we can't do this. But if we follow properly, then perhaps one day we might be able to also do like this. But we can certainly follow in his footsteps, but not try and be.
So is it gradually like just doing
a
little bit like
Vrindavan
in the
Chastamrita
until society was pure enough to just...
Yes, you know, it's... It depends on the circumstances, of course, that there are cases where in Russia they were killing devotees and torturing them and killing the devotees' children that may have been within the womb of the mothers and locking them up for life, you know, the KGB and, you know. And, we had some world protests with Amnesty International and, you know, all sorts of... Sri Prahlad had songs on the radio, about Mr. Gorbachev, and let them free, and
salt and bread is a good example of that.
Yeah, so sometimes salt of bread, salt of bread, the book, there's a book about that. Sometimes when things become severe enough and crucial enough, then devotees sometimes have to stand up and make a very loud noise and be show that they're prepared to do, in a very intelligent way, what needs to be done to stop some, serious demoniac activities inflicted against devotees or society in general. But and at other times, it's best to take a slow and cautious approach. But according to the circumstances, the severity of it, and what ultimately gives the best results, that's what devotees are interested in, the result.
But one example of that is when they tried to stop the devotees from chanting in Melbourne in particular.
Yeah.
And Prabhupada said, you go out, if they lock you up, you just keep chanting, keep chanting. So it was actually a very strong belief and stand.
Yeah.
And it was in the footsteps, really, of Lord Chaitanya's movement.
Yeah, I heard a lecture Prabhupada was given in, I think it was Vrindavan just the other day, and he was saying in Melbourne they were locking the devotees up in jail. And Prabhupada said, I said to them, if they put you in jail, what do we care? You chant, and if that means they're going to put you in jail, you go to jail, and you just chant in jail. There's some funny stories about that. They're a funny story. Finish up class. Korma, of course, there was big newspaper articles because he went to jail and he fasted. In the news.
Is he one of the ones that went?
Yeah.
In Russia?
No, not Russia. This is Melbourne. This is Russia's next door neighbour.
Yeah, there were a lot of
Oh, this is back in the, I think the, yeah, either the very late 70s or the very early 80s, and probably the late 70s. So, yeah, he fasted, and of course there was, you know, publicity and what have you, and the devotees got good publicity, you know, that they're standing up for their rights to chant the names of God, and it worked out quite good for the movement, and Prabhupada was quite pleased how much chanting everyone was doing, because Hare Krishna was all over the newspapers, you know. Hare Krishna in jail, he wants to chant, you know, it's like, so it was very, very good. Prabhupada was very pleased, and I remember one time when I was in Perth, the temple president, I think there'd been a couple of devotees who had done something similar and got a good, you know, they'd become famous, you know, and I think he wanted to do something like that. I think he wanted to, you know, make a stand and become a famous devotee. There was something going on in his head. Anyway, we went out chanting one day, and before we left, he said, "Ganga, if there's any trouble today and anyone asks you, you're the temple president." So, you know, this is a funny story. So this is in Perth. You ever heard this story? So we go down into the mall where we used to distribute books, and at the back of us you've got Myers, their front window. It's a mall, there's a little awning that comes out about 1 metre. And we're chanting there, and the temple president goes to directly chant in front of their window. So then the store manager comes out and he says, "Who's the leader here?" And, you know, the temple president says, "Oh, you tell him who the leader is." I said, "I'm the leader." And he says, "Well, you know, you're on private property. If you even step forward 1 metre, you're actually off our property, but you're blocking our window." And I turned to Ganesh and said, "He wants us to move forward." He says, "Tell him, you know, we're not moving. We're going to stay here and chant Hare Krishna." And that was unusual, because usually we just move. You know. And so I turned to him and I said, "Look, you know, we're not moving. Maybe you should try chanting Hare Krishna. Just follow the orders." So then he says, "Well, look, I'm going to call the police if you don't move." So he's just going to call the police. "Tell him, we're not moving. You know, you might want to chant Hare Krishna." So then he calls the police and a couple of paddy wagons, you know, come along. And, you know, of course the women who, you know, they see the police coming, you know, they got the prams, they got the little babies, and they're looking at the men and they're thinking, "They're our husbands, you know, like that, we're getting out of here." So, you know, they all just take off, you know. And then the police come up and says, "You know, who's the leader?" And he's telling me, "You're the leader, aren't you?" "Yeah, I'm the leader." And he says, "You're on private property. You only have to move a metre forward, and you actually you can chant all day." But he wants to move. Tell him not moving. "Well, not moving, and you know, you might like to chant Hare Krishna." All right, so he throws us all in the paddy wagon. The men, right? All the men get taken to the jail, and we all get locked up. And he tells me again on TV. He says, "If anyone asks you, you're the leader." So, I'm not going to tell you his name. I'll tell you in private one day. But
why did you go along, Prabhu?
What's that?
Why did you go along with that? Well,
because he was a temple president. he had his way of, if you didn't follow, you know, you weren't going to be fed properly, believe me. We used to, I'll tell you some stories about that, but he had his ways. He would make you, so we all lived in the one little house, you know, there was no temple, this is Perth, there's no temple, this we lived in one house. So, anyway, what happened was that someone had come from overseas. We used to import Hong Kong paintings. And he just happened to arrive to deliver a shipment. And the police come in and said, you know, who's the leader? And he's going, don't. He says, I'm the leader. He says, all right, you're bailed out.
Oh, my goodness.
See? Because the devotee didn't know the temple president's Western name. So I actually got bailed out by saying I was a leader. And they had, and then I went back to the temple and I was discussing with their wives and my wife, and we said, there's two options we have. We can either leave them all in jail overnight and, you know, relax a little bit and have some nice prasad, or we can go and bail them out. And we unanimously decided we'll leave them in jail, which we did. But, you know, anyway, I got bailed out, you know, by following instructions. So Krishna protected me. You know, it's a quite a strange story. But, you know, he was trying to do something to imitate devotees who were, you know, and it just really backfired. It made him look very silly, you know, because the GBC, when I told him about it, he wasn't very happy. But, it wasn't very well. It wasn't very well thought through. But you know, the point here is that very intelligently, we sometimes stand up for the rights, and devotees are prepared to go to jail or sometimes to, you know, give their life, you know, for Krishna consciousness. And at other times, it's the best thing is to just slowly, quietly, you know, just make progress inch by inch, you know. But in all cases, whatever we do, we tend to follow authority. And if you do that, you know, in all sincerity, Krishna will protect you. You know, that's it. That's what I take as the moral of that story, you know. So, and this is, you know, we've only got the two verses to go, I think, but basically, King Vaina, you know, he's a shameless person. He insulted the Lord, so he's blasphemous like that. So they decided to kill him. Says he was as good as dead because of his blasphemy against the Lord. And without using any weapons, they just killed him by high-sounding words. They just chanted mantras, he was gone. And they just went back to their hermitages. The mother, after they did that, Sunita, she became very sad, of course, because of his death. She preserved his body in certain applicants, ingredients and chanted mantras. And the sages discussed this, and they said, since the king is dead, there is no protector in the world. Misfortune may befall the people in general on account of rogues and thieves. So they're back to the square one. And they decided that without a government, so they considered, just as they could kill the king, although the great sages could subdue the disturbance by their powers, just as they could kill the king, they considered improper on their part to do so. Thus, they did not attempt to stop the disturbance. So they didn't just go and kill the, you know, rogues in society. And they decided that the descendants in the family of saintly King Anga should not be stopped, for in this family the semen was very powerful, which we discussed, and the children were prone to become devotees of the Lord. So this is why, you know, one of the reasons we said why they didn't want to kill Vaina, because that seminal line produced devotees. So it was another reason, and they wanted to preserve that. So therefore, from the thighs of the dead body of King Vaina, with great force, according to a specific method, they were churning, and a dwarf-like person was born from King Vaina's body. His name was Bahuka, black like a crow. All his limbs were very short, jaws very large, nose was flat, eyes were reddish and his hair was copper coloured. As a Ranga. He was very submissive and meek, and immediately after his birth he bowed down and inquired, "Sirs, what shall I do?" And the great sages replied, "Please sit down, Nishida." Thus Nishada, the father of the Nishada race, was born. And the last verse. After his Nishada's birth, he immediately took charge of all the resultant actions of King Vena's sinful activities. As such, this Nishada class are always engaged in sinful activities like stealing, plundering and hunting, and consequently they are only allowed to live in the hills and the forest. So we can, you know, look at that a little bit more in detail next time. We won't have time for further discussion on that point now, but... I would like to announce that we're going to do an exam next week, but I've got no one to... I'd like to announce to more students. You may have to spread the word. I spoke to Bhakti Sar, he couldn't come today, and he'll speak to... Godfrey Brindesh, who also couldn't come today. They're aware there's going to be a class, and they're very excited about it. And as I'm sure everyone else here is. So just for those, you know, we're going to do chapter 14. Is it? Yeah. Unit 14. Unit 14. Unit 14 exam. We'll do a revision at the beginning, as we always do. So the exam will be, you know, in the last, about 3:30, I'd like to start the exam. For most, they'll finish it in about half an hour, three quarters of an hour, and then, you know, class finish. So, big revision, look at your questions. Then the exam on Unit 14. As we do. Usually there's an analogy. We look at all five chapters. You know, and 10 questions. What's that? Ten questions. The 10 questions come from the questions that we go through here in the student handbook, and usually everyone will look at that question. It tells you which purport to look for the answer. They derive the answer, and if they're just not sure that, you know, there may be a couple of things that could satisfy that answer, in the revision we just make sure that everyone has a proper understanding. Yeah. No, we put the books aside, yeah, like that. And, those who sit that test, then the credit is there and that's recorded, and then, you know, I keep a record of that. And it's a permanent record that's also kept in Mayapur, so then if at some stage people go back and finish previous exams and ones that come after that, then that unit is already credited, whatever they've been tested on. What happens is that in order to be accredited with the Bhakti Bhai Bhava certificate, we have to at some stage done all the exams and the essays. And then by that stage, they should have also completed the Bhakti Shastri. And be a devotee of good standing, initiated devotee of good standing, chanting 16 rounds following the four regular principles. So, you know, if that is there, they can be awarded the, you know. But they can accumulate, what many students have done is they accumulate the credits, and then over some years, you know, they get initiated and they you know, and they go back and pick up things that they haven't done. And so, you know, it's a permanent thing. It's there and it's good practice. So, you know, I welcome people to do it. But, another question? No? Okay. A look of apprehension.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. You know, for those who have a lot of studies and different things on, there's no pressure to do the exam, you know, but especially, you know, for most students who have done, you know, they've done most of them, it's really good to keep up with them and not fall behind. You know, we're already studying the next unit, so, I mean, there's 10 chapters in this, but after some weeks we will be doing another exam. It's very good to keep up with them, you know. If there are some other exams that you want to, you know, that you've missed yet, you can just let me know after class and I'll write it down and I'll get you, you can do that as well. All right, so we'll see you next week. How do you think? Okay. Are the devotees here who we're doing it with?
There's some devotees.
I would say let's go upstairs and just get straight into it. Yeah, and we'll just do it.
Okay.
Let's do it.